Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, and we will be looking at verses 23 and 24 this evening. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help this evening. Our Father, as we come to you, we come wanting to hear from you through your word. And we pray that you would give the help and aid of your Spirit unto that end. We pray that as your people, we would take heed to the things we hear tonight. And Father, we pray that for some here who are strangers to Christ, they would listen and they would be able to hear for the first time the tidings of your word to them through the Lord Jesus. Pray that Christ would be exalted. We pray that as your people, we would be built up. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a quote by Augustine in his book, The City of God, which he says this: in order to discover the character of any people, we have only to observe what they love. So in other words, our character is largely determined by what we give our attention to, what we prize, what we value, and what we consider is our glory. And really, if we were to narrow down to the essence of things, there are really only two loves that people can have. We think of the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:24, where he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we can have either a love to God or love for everything else. There cannot be both existing within us. And I say that because our text tonight contrasts for us two types of glorying, or we might, depending on your translation there, might also say boasting. Two types of boasting that we can exhibit. And what we boast in and glory in ultimately reveals what we value, what we prize, and what we love. And that word there for glory refers to what you exalt in, what you praise, what you prize, what you value. So as we come this evening, we see a boasting or glorying that is condemned, but then one that is commended. So I want to consider, first of all, as we come tonight, a boasting condemned. So the first thing we're confronted with in our text is the false boasting that we are capable of. Now, Jeremiah was called to minister as a prophet during the final days of the kingdom of Judah. You think back to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is called to the prophetic office. And there he's told to preach, basically to preach and labor among a people who are going to hear, but ultimately will not hear. They're dull of hearing. They're not going to understand. They're not going to turn. Why Jeremiah gets to minister in those days, that judgment is actually going to come upon those people. That's the setting where he finds himself in. And his was a message prior to the coming judgment, but also he lived through that judgment of Jerusalem and of Judah with the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And this chapter we are looking at here in chapter 9 finds itself in a section of Jeremiah where he is bringing an indictment and the Lord's charges against his own people in Judah. Judah, in its own pride and rebellion, had put its confidence and boasting in things other than the Lord, and the Lord is going to bring that to light and expose it. So we are told here in our text three things that were the basis for their glory. Now, each of these items are listed in ways in which Judah was prone to boast in rather than in the Lord. So first, they are told that the wise man should not glory or boast in his wisdom. And wisdom here has the idea of insight and skill and of knowledge. It also has the idea of just common sense. So it's not a bad thing. The wisdom being spoken of here is not necessarily a bad thing. It's a good thing. However, it is a wisdom that divorces itself from any context with God. It's a wisdom that seeks to exalt itself. And we live in a world that prides itself on its own wisdom. Each person is touted as their own source of authority. And really, who are you to question another person's wisdom or judgment unless it's deemed socially unacceptable? Then it's up for grabs. But what is being brought out here is that a man or woman who thinks themselves wise, and perhaps there's an element that they are, and that they have been given skill, but that wisdom that they have of themselves is what they glory in. It's what they boast in. It's what they exult in. They exult in the fact that they consider themselves part of the wise. They know more and they know better than others. Now, again, we would even consider this under good knowledge. There are some the Lord in his common grace has gifted in this world who have amazing skill and amazing knowledge. And again, that can be used for the good of people, for the betterment of society. And yet what is being said here in this condemnation of not let not the wise man glory in his wisdom is that in all their wisdom, that's the reliance that they're building upon. That's what they're putting their trust in. That's what they're seeking to glory in is their own wisdom. It's as though they are the source of their wisdom. It begins and ends with them. They know more than others. They are more perceptive than others. They have more knowledge. But because of this, they make it their glory and their boast. And what they have done is they have placed their glory in the wrong thing. Rather than in the God who gives wisdom and gives understanding, they place their glory and their boasting in themselves. So that's the first thing that God draws out with his people, is that let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. But he goes on to state regarding the mighty man. And it's calling out those who glory in their might. They're those who boast of their bravery, their might, their strength. And one of the definitions of this word here has the idea of the noise of shouting and warlike strength, like a warrior's cry. That's what's being said here. Those who are mighty, let not the mighty man boast in his might. And again, what God is drawing out here are those who rely upon themselves, rely upon their own might, their own strength, their own skill. Now, when we hear this, our minds should be thinking back of other instances in Scripture, because this is a recurring critique that the Lord gives to his people, because very often they ended up relying upon their own strength or upon their own might or upon the might or strength of others that they brought in to deliver them. So, for instance, in Psalm 33, 16 and 17, we read these words. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Again, there, the emphasis was on the people not trusting in their own might and their own skill for their army, but in the Lord himself. And then you think of in Judges 7, when Gideon is called to gather an army together to go and fight. What does the Lord do? Well, he takes and whittles that army down to there are only 300 men left. And we would look at that and say, What is going on here? But the Lord gives a reason for that in verse 2 of chapter 7 in Judges. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Israel was forced to limit their army down to such a small number, lest they should glory in their own might and their own strength. And so it's the natural bent of Israel that they rely upon their own strength and might or the might of others to accomplish what God alone could guarantee. And for Judah to rely on its own strength was to court disaster. And they were about to realize that relying on their own strength would ultimately end in failure. So let not the mighty man glory in his might. But then there is a third condemnation brought in against the rich. Those who are rich are singled out as well. And the rich are told not to glory or boast in their riches. Because riches and wealth are not something that is lasting. They are uncertain. In fact, later on in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah will speak both to Judah and to Moab concerning the riches they have acquired for themselves. So for instance, Jeremiah 17:11, Jeremiah states, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. Then later on in Jeremiah 48:36, therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir-Hareseth. Therefore the riches they have acquired have perished. There are God's people, and even Moab itself, were brought out for condemnation because they have acquired riches. They have acquired wealth, and yet they were beginning to put their boast and their glory in that wealth and in those riches. And yet, even with such warnings as those, the rich can often boast and act as though riches are certain. And that's what Judah was guilty of. They had these riches, they had these blessings that God had given them, and they put their boast and their confidence as though they were certain. And they were fixed, and they would never fade away. And yet what they're being told here, they're ultimately glorying in something that has no value and that will fade away. So those are the three things that are brought out: the wise man and his wisdom, the mighty man and his might, the rich man and his riches. But now let's consider what God is telling his people through Jeremiah here. Now, as you look back over Israel's history, there is one high point where Israel was unrivaled in these things. And that, I believe, was during the reign of Solomon. During Solomon's reign, I think you had the high point there where they knew such blessing of God upon them that was unparalleled in their history. So, for instance, in 1 Kings 10:21 through 27, listen to this description of Solomon's reign, keeping in mind these things that the Lord brings out. So wisdom, riches, and might. Here's the description of Solomon's reign. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Now, just reading that description there, it's hard to even fathom that. I mean, you have gold cups because silver is nothing. So your cups are gold. Silver is accounted as stones. It's so common. But from this point in Israel's history, it goes down. They have reached this high point, as it were, the crescendo, and it's almost as though they begin glorying in these things. Solomon himself, his heart's led away. And what happens? The history of Israel after this is nothing but a downward spiral. And Israel continues to drift away from the Lord. And though there are kings that are raised up that the Lord does use to kind of restore his people, nevertheless, the story begins to go downward and downward till we come to the time of Jeremiah here, and he's with the impending destruction of Jerusalem. And now the warning here to Judah is one that we should take to heart as well. Because if we are honest with ourselves, there are times that we can be tempted and perhaps even glory or boast in these things as well. We can often end up boasting in our own wisdom, our own shrewdness, or in our own perceived might or strength. And if we begin to boast in these things or glory in these things rather than the Lord, then at root there is a pride that's being displayed there because it points to ourselves and not to the Lord. And if those sins begin to mark us, then we'll often lead to other sins as well, because if I begin to boast in my wisdom, or to boast in my might, or to boast in my riches, what happens if something begins to threaten that? I'm going to do what I can to ensure that they are kept safe, which often will lead to other sins as well. And we can easily slip into a mindset and attitude that seeks the glory in these things rather than the Lord. And perhaps there, for some of us, depending on our context, there can be the temptation to glory in these things, because if we glory in these things, we will be esteemed by the world. The world's not going to matter, not going to mind if we glory in these things. It's if we glory in the Lord that they'll begin to mind and begin to be upset. But if we glory in riches, if we glory in might, if we glory in wisdom, the world will gain the world's approval. And for some of you who have graduated and looking to go to college, depending on where you're going, you go to college glorying in wisdom or might or riches, you're going to gain the favor of where you're going. But it will be only those that seek to glory in the Lord that you'll find you'll be met with opposition and met with difficulty. And perhaps for some of you here, you're not in Christ. And so like Judah of old, you make your boast in these things. This is where you place your confidence. This is what you glory in, whether it be riches, whether it be might, whether it be wisdom, whatever it might be. It's something that you've accomplished, something that you've been able to do. And so, for instance, your refusal to come to Christ, what's that an evidence of? It's the evidence that you glory in your wisdom. You count your wisdom greater wisdom than what God tells you in his word. And perhaps God has blessed you with health and success in life so that you feel you have nothing. You need nothing. God's given you health. God has given you material needs have been met. You don't need anything. But let me ask you, are those things stable? Are those things fixed? How certain are you of those things? How certain are you of health that you may have now? How quickly can health turn? How quickly can riches turn? How quickly can wisdom, whatever your wisdom might be, there's someone who's wiser than you are, who's smarter than you are. And there's even diseases that we have to deal with that can sap whatever function our mind has, whatever wisdom. We can have diseases that can take that all away in an instant, such as the frailty of life. But if you're without Christ, that's ultimately what you're making your boast in, is something that's frail and that's transitory. And if that's what your life is, you will be sorely disappointed in the end, because whatever your boast is going to end. But our text doesn't leave us here simply with calling us to things that we shouldn't boast in. Our text directs us to consider what our boast should be in, what our glory in should be. And that's what I want to consider secondly, is under boasting commended. Now, it's interesting to think about this, because we tend to think of boasting as something bad. But what it's ultimately saying is, what do you base your confidence in? What do you rest yourself on? What do you display as being of supreme focus for you? And so we see how it was condemned in things outside of God. But now we go on to consider boasting that is commended. And that's verse 24. But let him who glories. So saying, let him who glories, let the one who boast. If you're going to boast, let this be what you boast in. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So there is a glory in that is right. And again, it's rooted in the blessedness of knowing and understanding God. And it's also not telling us to glory in the fact that we know and understand. Rather, the focus is on the object of who we know. It's the fact that we know God. That is what we are told to be boasting in. The fact that we know him. And there are a couple things I want us to point out under this heading as we consider this boasting commended. The first is, what does it mean to know God? And then second, what is told us specifically about God? So first, what does it mean to understand and know God? Because we are told that he understands and knows me. And the words themselves are clear. And to understand is defined as to have insight or to comprehend. And to know has that idea of coming to a knowledge of something, growing in deeper understanding, or to know by observation and reflection. So the terms really are complementary of one another. They go hand in hand. And it's an emphasis on both knowledge, but also a knowledge that creates within it a love and an attachment and an imitation born from that knowledge. So when speaking of knowing the Lord, It is to trust him and love him and to live for him and to him. That is what it means to understand and know the Lord. Now, for some, you may hear that claim. And that claim sounds audacious. Who do we think we are? Now, think about this for a minute. Who do we think we are that we can say we can know God? And that would be an audacious claim to make if such a claim was being originated by us. If we were the ones stating that we can know God, that would be an audacious claim. However, if the God who has made us reveals himself to us, and in doing so states that he can be known and he can be understood, then it's not audacious to state that we can know God, because it's rooted in him revealing himself, not any wisdom or insight on our part. And then another point that must be emphasized as well, that we can know God. Our boast, our glorying, is not that we understand a theological concept. It's not that we have a rational, theological, and logical construct of a greater being. Our glorying is not that we have a feeling that simply overwhelms us and that we don't know how to explain it. Our boast is not that there is a place mentally where we can retreat and get away from the noise of the world and simply know peace and calm. That's not our knowledge of God. Rather, it is the living God whom we know. So there is a real knowledge of a real being. And it's important that we keep that fixed in our minds as we come to this passage tonight. Because the issue is not that you be able to test or be able to pass a theology test tonight. And it's not that you can ace a class on the doctrine of God. It's that you know and understand the Lord. It is that you know him as he is. And with that realization comes, with that comes a realization of how awesome a thing it is to know the Lord. Because when we think about knowing the Lord, it ultimately is a matter of life or death. Because if we know the Lord, then we know life. But to not know the Lord is to not know life. But to know death. But to know God also means that we know him as he has revealed himself to us. So knowing God is not an exercise of polling people and coming to a majority opinion of what we believe God should be. So we're going to do a survey here. We all write down what we think God should be or what we think God should be defined as. That's not what we're saying. But rather, if we're going to know God, in the biblical definition, is to know him as he has revealed himself to us in his word. Now, it is true that God is revealed in nature as well, creation. Psalm 19 and Romans 1 both speak of that reality. But as our own confession states in chapter 1, that although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So all men know there's a God. Because it's revealed to everyone that there is a God. But yet this knowledge of God, so that we can live in a way pleasing to him, this knowledge of God that's necessary unto salvation is contained in his word. So it's through the revelation of his word that we can know God. And so we must be clear that any knowledge that we know of God must be rooted in his word. And God is not going to reveal himself or deal with us in experiences that are contrary to the way he has revealed himself in his word. Or that are going to be contradictory to his word. They're going to be in line with his word. He's going to reveal himself to us through his word. So we must confess that though this knowledge is not exhaustive, we can never know God exhaustively, it is nonetheless real and true. And the other thing, as we come to this text, consider what it is to know God, we must keep in mind, is that to know God is to know him through Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus says in John 17:3, where he states, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So to know God in the full revelation of his word is to know him as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, for Jeremiah in his day, he would have seen this dimly. He wouldn't have seen this as clear as we do this side of the cross, this side of a completed Bible. But yet, taking all of the scriptures together, this is what we're led to if we're going to consider what it is to know God. We know him as Trinity. So any claim, anybody that would claim to know God and is devoid of Christ As the only begotten of the Father, the God-man, the mediator between God and men, is not a true knowledge of God. They do not know God. From 1 John 5:20 we read, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And this is why Paul can later use this text in 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, writing to the Corinthians, where he says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So if we understand what it means to know the Lord, we must understand, we must know him through Jesus Christ. So that's something what it is to know the Lord and to understand him. Secondly, what are we told specifically about God? We read there later in verse 24 that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And here the Lord gives his covenant name, that name that was, we could almost say, defined to Moses in Exodus 34. And that name which was particularly special to Israel as the covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And it was a name that would invoke certain concepts and thoughts in the people. So when the Lord proclaims his name to Moses there in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we read these words. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. For God to use his name in this way is as though he's reminding his people of who he is and what he is known by. For those who know the Lord, these three things is what he's specific to point out concerning who he is. So he mentions loving kindness, that he's the Lord who exercises loving kindness. That's a word we're familiar with. It's a word that conveys the idea of covenant love and mercy or faithful love. It's the word hesed. It's translated in different ways, such as loving kindness or faithful love, steadfast love, loyal love. And all that helps bring out the varying shades of meaning that that term conveys, because it's such a rich word. But it helps us grasp what is being said here. The Lord who reveals himself is a God who is marked by merciful loving kindness. And it's a loving kindness that is faithful and that is loyal to the covenant, and that is steadfast because he is steadfast and faithful. And it's a love that is particularly displayed to his people, and had been displayed to his people all throughout their history, over and over again. It had been displayed to them in their deliverance from Egypt, out of bondage, and in bringing them to the promised land. It had been displayed in the promise to establish a kingdom for David's son that would never end. And had been displayed many times in the face of ongoing rebellion and apostasy by the people. And yet, it is this loving kindness that pervades all of God's ways and works. So he's God who is exercises loving kindness. But he's also a God who displays judgment. And that word has to do with rendering proper decisions and pronouncements. And the majority of translations is rendered as justice. The Lord is one whose every decision and action is right. There can be no charge of injustice with him or of imperfection in his pronouncements. And again, you recall what Jeremiah is having to do. Jeremiah is in the midst of having to bring indictments against God's people. He's in the midst of having to pronounce judgment upon them. And so for the Lord to be the one who exercises justice, it's emphasizing Jeremiah's indictment against them that is just. This is what they deserve. They've broken the terms of covenant. And over again, God has sent his prophets and God has sent his word to draw his people back to him. But they had spurned and they had rejected and they had despised hearing the word of the Lord. And now, in justice, God is going to act upon them in bringing judgment. The time has come, and the Lord is going to deliver judgment upon them. And they had been the ones who had been repeatedly practicing injustice. And now the time had come when the Lord was going to bring it upon their own heads for their own covenant unfaithfulness. Because he will bless his faithfulness, but he will punish sin and transgression. And the last thing that's brought out is righteousness. And this is very closely connected with judgment, with justice. It refers to uprightness. And it's doing and practicing that which is ethically right and just. Now, with both righteousness and justice, God is the one who defines what those are. God is the standard and the one who determines whether something is righteous or not. But that shouldn't cause us to think that it's a fluid definition or something that changes with the times. Rather, as God himself is unchanging, so his righteousness is as well. Psalm 92:15, to declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. There's never going to be a point where God is not righteous. And Matthew Poole, in commenting on the connection of judgment and righteousness in this text, states that the meaning here, I conceive, is to show God's orderly governing and disposing of things in the world in his distributive justice, that all things are right and equal. So the Lord's in the midst of bringing judgment upon his people, but he's righteous for doing so. It will be a judgment that perfectly fits the crime that they had committed, that the people had done. It's a righteousness that is going to deal out perfect justice. And so we see these two connected together as God does what is right and without any shade of wickedness or sin in all that he does. And he deals with men according to perfect judgment and justice. Now, we are told that these are the things that the Lord exercises. And perhaps, depending on your translation, they may have that the Lord acts in loving kindness and so forth, or shows loving kindness and so forth. And it can mean there to make, create, display, or act with. And that helps us see how the Lord acts among his creation upon the earth. It's emphasizing again for us who this God is. That this is who God is. And this is how God acts in the world. He does so perfectly, both among his own people and among the wicked in the earth. And the indictment that is brought against the people is that they are doing the complete opposite. Israel was supposed to be able to be amongst the other nations, to point the other nations to the Lord. And yet they were acting, conducting themselves in a way that was in complete opposition to who the Lord was and what the Lord exercised. Instead of exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, they were exercising hatred, injustice, and unrighteousness. So the Lord, by declaring who he is and by declaring how he acts, is actually condemning the people there. And just look over in Jeremiah 9. Just some of the things that are brought out in this chapter alone. So keep in mind, the Lord exercises loving kindness, justice, and judgment. And just scanning through here, verse 2, they are an assembly of treacherous men. It's not righteous. They have bent their tongues for lies. They're not valiant for the truth on the earth. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Just in that section there, you see how the indictment brought against the people of the land is in complete contrast to who the Lord is. There's no loving kindness there. There's no justice there. And there's no righteousness there. They are completely contrary to who the Lord is. And the Lord says there explicitly, they don't know me. But we, in our own day, need to remember this is the same God. This is the same God who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. For all Israel had seen of the Lord and what he had done for them. So all that Israel had concerning the scriptures up to this point, and all that God had done for them up to this point in history, they had seen over and over again that the Lord acts in this way, and that this is who the Lord is. And yet, up to this point, they hadn't seen the full display of that yet. Because the full display of God exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness will not happen till we come to Calvary. And there you see the full display of God exercising his loving kindness, his judgment, and his righteousness there in the gospel. And it was on Calvary that it was on full display. And you have the loving kindness that brings together his mercy and his righteousness together so that perfect judgment is meted out. And it was mercy and righteousness that meet not in conflict with one another. Not that they're trying to cancel each other out. Rather, they meet in harmony in the person and the work of the Son in offering himself up upon the cross to there give full justice to the law of God and to the righteousness of God. And there upon Calvary, new covenant mercies were obtained and a perfect righteousness was secured. And the justice of God was satisfied for all of his people throughout the whole earth. And there we see a display of the God who delights in loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. So that's something of boasting commended. What are we to glory in? We should glory in this God. That we know and understand this Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. But I want us to consider, thirdly, and this follows on with boasting commended. Thirdly, we see boasting confirmed. Now, we saw how we are to glory in the Lord, and it's only those who understand and know him who can do that. So let's consider, lastly, what is the fruit or confirmation of our glory? What is the evidence that we glory in the Lord? What should be seen? How can we know that our glorying is valid? And what proves in our boasting that we know the Lord? I mean, anybody could say they know the Lord. What proves that? Well, the answer is found in how the Lord describes himself. So we saw that the Lord is the one who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. But notice what he says in that last part there, verse 24. For in these I delight, says the Lord. He delights. Or he takes joy in, or he's pleased by these things. Now, I don't think it's a stretch to make this connection that if the Lord delights in these things, if the Lord delights in showing loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, then those who know him should delight in these things as well. And I believe that's the connection that's being drawn there. Because Israel doesn't. Israel wants nothing to do with these things. But those who know the Lord will delight in the things that the Lord delights in as well. And so if we are growing in greater understanding and knowledge of God, both of who he is and how he works in the world, then we should be growing to be more like him in displaying it. In fact, that is the purpose of our sanctification, is it not? To be more like Christ. We're being conformed to the image of Christ and growing in conformity to him. And that helps us because we can't narrow down knowing God to simply better understanding theology or articulating our doctrine of God more clearly. Because if we do that and we narrow that down, that's understanding God. That's knowing God. We're really shrinking that definition. Because it's not simply how much we understand intellectually. It's rather, are we growing in conformity to him as well? Is that knowledge leading to greater likeness to him and delight in what he delights in? So for some of us, this may confront us how well we know the Lord, because we can't hide behind how much we know mentally. That's not the standard. Rather, this can expose us and perhaps for some of us show how shallow we've been in our understanding and knowing the Lord, because we've garnered a lot of knowledge in our heads, but our lives don't reflect it. It's as though our minds have raced ahead to far ahead down the road, and we're catching up in our lives to what we know. They should go together. And really, that is the ultimate test of if we know the Lord. How much are we in conformity to him and growing to be like him? Now, there's a lot that could be unpacked with that, but I simply want to encourage us with three things here as we consider. How can our boast in the Lord be evidenced by these things that the Lord delights in loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness? And again, this is more briefer, so hopefully it can spur you on to more meditation and application on your own. But think about, if the Lord delights in loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, and we as his people should as well, then that should give us an increasing love and understanding for the gospel. Because again, if that is the pinnacle display of God exercising these things, then that should be a growing love for us. that we love the gospel, and that we grow in better understanding of the gospel. Because in the gospel, we see those things displayed. We see God's loving kindness, we see his righteousness, we see his judgment being displayed there in the gospel. And Pastor Jim has been recently preaching through Hebrews on the call not to neglect this great salvation. And so I ask, are we increasingly prizing it and valuing it? Are you seeking day by day to live in greater conformity to the gospel and greater understanding of the gospel? Are you increasingly living in the freedom that the gospel brings to us and the assurance that it gives to us? There's a question we need to ask ourselves. And as we grow in understanding the Lord, we should grow in our understanding of and love for the gospel. Secondly, if we grow in our understanding and knowledge of the Lord, how should that impact our interactions and dealings with one another? So if the Lord delights in loving kindness and in justice and righteousness, does that increasingly mark how we interact with one another? And it should. As God's people know him more, it should be displayed more. So is there the aroma of the gospel as we interact with one another? Do we deal in a way that is righteous toward one another and just? Do we know what it is to confront a brother or a sister in a sin? And to do so because we see sin clearly there and to be able to confront them. But then do we also equally know how in love to cover a multitude of sins? Do we know what it is not to show partiality with one another, but to speak the truth in love? All those things we think about, if the Lord delights in these things, we should be increasingly displaying these toward one another as well in our interactions. Because the flip side of that is, do others avoid you because perhaps you're too critical or too judgmental, or you're ready to point out where everyone else is wrong and yet your own faults are left unattended to? Third, we should keep this in mind and are growing and understanding the Lord, because it will evidence itself. If we are growing in him, it will evidence itself in our interactions and dealings with the world. Because not only do we interact with those inside the church, we often have to interact with those outside the church as well, whether that be work, school, whatever it might be. And here we have one of those current buzzwords in our day of justice. So how are we to walk and deal with this world in justice and in righteousness? And let me say that the standard of justice and righteousness is not what the world is defining at that moment. Our standard of justice and our standard of righteousness is going to be how God defines it in his word. But a people who know their God should act in a way that evidences his right judgment and justice and righteousness among the peoples of the earth. And that will mean that we have a clear standard that we can look at sin and ungodliness and injustice and can call it such. And we shouldn't be ashamed for that. If God has declared something to be sin in his word, then there should not be any shame on our part as his people to be able to point to that being displayed in the world and be able to call it sin and not to shrink back from that. Brethren, if we're going to grow in our knowledge of God, then it also means that we must not only point out sin and condemn sin where it needs to be, but we also have to be able to freely hold out the offer of life in Jesus Christ to needy sinners. We need to be able to do both those things. We need to be able to call out sin where it needs to be called out. We need to be able to declare God's pronouncement on unrighteousness. But we also have to be able to hold with the freeness the gospel message to a lost and dying world, that there is a Savior who saves from sin. There is one who can cleanse from all uncleanness. And if we're growing in our understanding and our knowledge of God with this world, we're going to display those two things there to this world. So again, that's just by way of thought. Lord, help us think through these things and how we display our knowledge of God to this world and to each other. But as we close tonight, I want to say a word to those, again, without this knowledge of God. Because some of you may be sitting here knowing about God, and you know much about him, but you don't know him. Because again, we're not being called to know about him. We do want to know about him, but you must know him. I want to ask, are you content with that? Are you content with having a knowledge of God, but not knowing him? Remember what was stated earlier, that eternal life is knowing God through Jesus Christ. And how dreadful a thing it would be if we were to get at the last day, if you were to look in the face of Jesus, and you hear his words that he spoke in Matthew 7:23, that I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice the key word there. I never knew you. And you're not going to be able to sit there and plead, Lord, I know verses about you. Lord, I can answer the catechism questions about you. Lord, I can state the confession about you. That's not what he's saying there. He says, you never knew me. Knowing about him will not garner eternal life. You need to know him. And the encouragement is that you can know him. From Isaiah 55:6-7, we read these words. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know about him, go to him. Call upon him. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Such a free promise. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So for those of you who sit here and you know much about him, may that drive you to actually seek him and to have a true knowledge of him in Jesus Christ. And lastly, for those of us who know the Lord, what should we say to these things? Brethren, above all, it should cause us to be humble. It shouldn't cause us to be prideful as we live amongst one another, as we go through this world, because if we know the Lord, it's only because he's revealed himself to us. It's only because of his grace. And you think of the words of 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Which one of us here can stand up and say, it was because of my insight, it was because of my learning, it was because of my education, whatever it might be, that I know the Lord? None of us can say that. If we know the Lord, it's all by his grace. We're all equal in that regards. So, brethren, it should make us humble for the grace we have received to know him. And to think that he's revealed himself to us so we might know him. It's by his grace and his grace alone that we know him. And how should that cause us to live as we go out in this world? Brethren, let's glory in it. We go out in this world, we're going to be considered fools. We're going to be considered worse things. But brethren, we know the Lord. We know the God of heaven and earth. We know the triune God. Let's glory in it. What else matters? We have the expectation that we know him, that he knows us. He calls us by name to himself. He's with us. He's never going to leave us, never going to forsake us. And we have the assurance that when we leave this world, we go to be with him. We have all the reason in the world to boast and to glory in the fact that we know the Lord. And may God help us to live lives daily glorying in him and him alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for these reminders in your word. We do pray that you would help us as your people to take to heart these things. Forgive us, Father, when we often are caught up with the things of this world or seek the world's approval. We pray that you would help us to glory in you and in you alone. And Father, we pray for some here who know about you, who've heard these things many times. Father, we pray that tonight they would be tired of simply knowing about you and would come to know you as you are in Christ. Father, open their eyes to see him, open their heart to receive Christ and him crucified. Father, we ask these things all in his name. Amen.